The Bible is a book about what actually happened. The Bible is a book about real history. This is real. And so I ask you to walk into that reality with me today and see what God has for us. So this bringing the fire down from heaven, one technical thing. Has anyone slaughtered a large animal personally? Yeah. Do you know how long it takes? A long, long time. I just wanted to point that because it seems to me that the way this text makes sense is that when Elijah cuts the ox in four pieces, the preparation has already been done. That's what makes sense to me, because otherwise you're going to stand around for what, 2-3 hours and process the critter. I mean, it's very, very hard work. I don't care whether you're talking about a big pig or a big ox. All right. Bringing down fire from heaven. This is called a power encounter. It's kind of a cosmic duel taking place on Mount Carmel. And the contestants are two. One is Yahweh and his man, Elijah. And the other contestant is Baal and his 450 prophets, plus his backup group, the worship team of Asherah, 400 more clergy of that denomination. And they've all come together in front of all of those who are leaders in Israel. I think that's the meaning of summon all Israel. I don't think every man, woman, and child in Israel was there, but I think there was a huge multitude. And I want to remind you that the context of this event is a 3-year drought, a severe drought. Animals are dying from starvation because of the lack of water, the lack of vegetation. Things are not well in Samaria. And water is hard to procure, and that's why this lavish pouring of water on the altar would have such a stunning effect. They haven't seen water like that for years. And here it is being poured onto the sacrifice to ensure that the sacrifice, in human terms, is inflammable. That's one of those curious words. Will not catch fire. It's meant to be that wet. That's the whole point of the exercise of dumping on the sacrifice all of that water. I have not troubled Israel, but you, Ahab, you and your fathers have. You have forsaken the commandments of God, and you have followed the Baals. So there are two charges leveled against Ahab. One is rebellion or disobedience, and the other is apostasy. So Elijah proposes that Ahab, call together all of Israel to Mount Carmel, which, as John alluded to, is a mountain, a sacred mountain in the northwest corner of Israel near the shore. And there is Elijah with all of these religious professionals. That's what they were, by the way, coming to a showdown about who God is. So it's the true God of Israel versus the false deities of the Canaanite peoples, specifically named here, Baal and Asherah, the male god and his consort in the fertility cults of Canaan. All right. So the water is poured over the sacrifice, and both parties are counseled not to set a fire underneath the sacrifice, lest there be any confusion about where the fire came from, because fire is going to be called down from heaven, the fire of the Lord. So he's trying to set this up so that the only conclusion that you would reach is the same conclusion that the people reached. Oh God, you are God. There is no God like you. And here's what he actually says. This is kind of important in the passage. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That was Jacob's name. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. He's not freelancing. He's not gone rogue. He's simply doing what he's been told to do, which is to confront the false religion of the land. Now, I want you to note that Jesus says the same thing about his ministry. He says that he is God's servant, and what he does is what God would have him do, and what he says is what God would have him say. In case you have any questions about that, John 12:49-50 come to mind. I do not speak on my own initiative, but my Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, eternal life, I speak just as my Father has told me to speak them. Okay, another proof of what I asserted is found in John 5:19. Then answered Jesus, saying unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing, that he also does. So everything that Jesus did was what God would have him do. And people say, well, wow, that's pretty amazing. You mean he never did anything on his own? You know, I mean, how... And then you tie into comments about how he was sinless and he lived a perfect life. That's because he only did what God told him to do and he only said what God told him to say. If you went and did likewise, you'd be sinless too. Yes, you would. There are two other instances in Scripture that may come to mind, right? You being literate, biblical people, you must be thinking immediately, oh, yes, right, I remember. Remember the disciples when they were leaving the Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus? They said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? I would note that that fire is different from the fire which consumed the sacrifice, but it's still the same concept. We're going to call down God's wrath on this village because they rejected you. And Jesus said, no, you do not know the spirit ye are of. Or he could have said, you don't know who you are. You would not even say that if you knew who you were. What are you thinking? I know that's in modern language, but I think it's apt. So the second is another fire of judgment which fell on Sodom and Gomorrah out of heaven. Same source, different purpose. So Elijah's fire from heaven was a fire of consumption. These latter two fires were fires of destruction. I draw your attention to the everything, the sacrifice, the fuel, the stones, the water in the ditch, even the dust, was consumed by the fire which fell from heaven. And then the false prophets were hustled to the brook Kishon and slain at the command of the Lord, out of obedience to God. These false prophets were put to death, all of them. And then, of course, it was time for it to rain. The drought was over. The drought was directly linked with the presence of these false apostate teachers in Samaria. So, I want to allude to a commencement address given by a Roman Catholic Bishop Robert Barron, who is the bishop of the Diocese of Winona, Rochester in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he was speaking at Hillsdale College on May 13th, 20 through 23rd. And I thought, I should do this because the bishop showed a very astute audience analysis in his choice of topic. He praised his Hillsdale. That's a good way to start, you know. He praised Hillsdale for its dedication to the great Western intellectual tradition. And he praised Hillsdale for their alignment with the authority of Scripture. So I think he has everyone on his side. at this point. Yeah, that's us. We're doing that well. And he connects this preservation of our intellectual tradition, which, by the way, I really don't know how to cope with the small-minded people who are always poo-pooing Socrates and Plato and Aristotle as if they were nothing much. They haven't even read them, but they know they're not important. They couldn't possibly be as important as what the latest rock band is saying. I beg to differ. And it's almost as if the bishop would have had Socrates, as related to us by Plato, and Elijah meet on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I want you to know, I know that didn't happen. Got it? This is just what I'm suggesting the bishop might have liked to have heard about. Because the intimation here is that the Greco-Roman world intersected on that mountain with the Hebraic world. Let me tell you the importance of that. The Greek-Roman worldview is different from the Hebraic worldview. And both of those are different from the Christian worldview. And the bishop is pointing out that the Greco-Roman worldview met with the Hebraic worldview on that mountain, and what distilled out of that is what we call the Christian worldview. And you'll know that in the scripture, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, the topic was messianic suffering, what Jesus was going to go through to perform his obedience to the Father in paying for our sins. So the Socratic choice of theme in this dialogue is the dialogue of Gorgias. Gorgias, you can look it up. It's in Plato. It's a great discussion. Gorgias is a rhetorician. That means he's an expert on how to talk, how to have persuasive speech. And the interesting thing is, rhetoricians are amoral. They don't care whether they're right or wrong. They don't care whether they're true or false. They just want to be convincing. And I said, wow, we have an awful lot of those in our government. But anyway, their concern is not with being truthful. It's rather just being persuasive, being powerful, influential. And there are a lot of followers of that kind of thought. And Socrates, in that dialogue, says, again, remember, we don't have anything that Socrates wrote. Everything is shared secondhand from Plato. It's all secondhand. He reports, as Socrates said to him, if a rhetorician teaches a politician to do what is unjust, he does that man and his city far more harm than good. There's a lot in there. Let me repeat that one more time. If a rhetorician teaches a politician to do what is unjust, he does that man and his city far more harm than good. Needless to say that the enlightened progressive students in his class took umbrage at this and started to attack Socrates. Polus, one of the students, said, "You're just wanting power of life and death over others." And Socrates responded, saying, "No, no, I do not. For to put someone to death unjustly is in fact no power at all." And this is what Socrates then said that I just find so truthful. It is better to suffer wrongdoing than to do wrong oneself. It is better to suffer wrongdoing than to do wrong oneself. Have you ever heard that in the Bible? Do you remember where that is cited, as it were, or alluded to by Paul? He says, you take each other to court. What's wrong with you? Why not suffer to be wronged rather than to defame Christ by taking this case to the world? Is there no one in the church that can judge between you? It is better to suffer loss than it is to do wrong. I think that's one of the best things out of the pagan world. One of the reasons why I would read Socrates. One of the reasons why I value our great intellectual tradition. One of the benefits of being trained in the liberal arts. I can't think of any others. It won't get you a job at Wendy's. But anyway, the best of the pagan world does not come close to the mark of the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. And you listen to these students, these are the 5th and 6th century B.C., and they are as Nietzschean, Darwinist, or Marxist as you could possibly get prior to the 19th century. They have a modern, secular, humanist mindset. Even then, it's been around a long time. And this is the heart of the current culture's collective contempt of Christianity. They hate Christian truth. Now, Socrates is maintaining that as terrible as suffering unjustly is, the corrosion of one's soul, which occurs when one acts unjustly, is far more damaging to one's moral structure, to one's character, to one's personhood, than suffering the arrows and slings of injustice, persecution, or oppression. If you are thrown into jail for no other reason than having the wrong point of view, blessed are you because you did nothing wrong. It doesn't matter that you spent time. You're not a criminal. You did nothing wrong. You were convicted on false charges. So we need to buck up. We need to take courage and stand in our convictions. Here's the question. For me, the big question is this. What kind of soul do you want to have? What kind of person would you like to be? Do you want to go down as someone who is a taker, doing whatever it is to get what you want? Or do you want to be known as a me-centered person who just looks out for me? Or are you willing for Christ's sake to suffer greatly to do what is right regardless of the consequences? Do you want to be known as a God-centered person and not a self-centered person? Do you want to be known as a giver and not a taker? These are real choices. These are choices our children are going to have to make. And what if the choice really boils down to this? Are you going to be yourself or are you going to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Let me say that again. Are you going to be yourself or are you going to be a follower of Jesus Christ? They may not be the same thing, beloved. I want to say that not only does Jesus make a difference, Jesus makes you different. So, welcome. I've always felt odd in this world. I don't think I will ever feel any less odd. I'm just plain different. Everything in your life will flow from your answer to this question, what kind of soul do you want to be? Remember Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples who were zealous for him, who wanted to defend his reputation, who wanted to impose his teaching on others. He says, you don't even know what spirit you are of. What he was saying is tragically, you don't even know yourselves. Why are you proposing such a preposterous thing? Do you see it? Do you see how off base that is? Now, what if Socrates, through Plato, remember, I keep trying to say it's all secondhand, right? Got that? Socrates wrote nothing. Jesus wrote nothing. Everything we know about what Jesus said and taught is given to us secondhand. It's okay. But I just want to be clear, we're on the same ground here. What Socrates takes us to philosophically, the Bible takes us to in terms of idolatry. Yeah, 1 Kings is about idolatry. It's about false worship. It's about false worship versus the worship of the one true God. And of course, you, I pray, are with me in choosing to worship the one true God. You are those for whom God has reclaimed his place in your life, in your culture, in your time, as the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Elijah in his day was proving the supremacy of God. God was reclaiming his place. Idolatry, as exciting as the fertility rites were in that Baalish Canaanite religion, were putatively false. They were celebrating as God what is not God at all. All of the hoopla, the chanting, the dancing frenzies, the sadistic, masochistic, cutting, and orgiastic religion features we see in the passage, including cult prostitution, they are very exciting and very entertaining. But I'm going to tell you, it's all sound and fury signifying nothing. The self-serving, pleasure-seeking has more to do with our depravity than with divinity or truth or righteousness or justice. So Elijah leaves little doubt in the minds of the people there as to who is the one true God. The Baalists put everything they had into their worship. They were sincere. They felt right. They were enthusiastic. But they were deceived. And so the contest is very clarifying. Your God is no God. My God is the only God. And when the people saw this with that clarity, they were astounded and amazed. Of course, Jezebel was infuriated, tormented, out of her pain of exposure, because she was a charlatan, a seductress, a deceiver. All she could do is threaten vengeance and murder. That tells you what was in her heart. What an evil, unhappy heart. I want to suggest to you that the passage we shared this morning is not really even about religion. Not religion as we see and practice it. It's actually about a world divided between true believers and self-indulgent idolaters, unbelievers. Everyone that you meet worships something. Let me give you a short list of what they might be worshiping. Bodily, sensual, or sexual pleasure. Yeah, things that we initiate. Or how about fame, our reputation, things that are initiated by others? Or how about our wealth, possession, property, or stuff? Some people worship that. How about country, family, or tribe? How about gender identity or gender confusion? You see, what I want you to do in your mind is to take this, whom do you worship or what do you worship, and put it right up next to the question that I asked you. What kind of a soul do you wish to become or have? You see, Jesus calls. We answer. Quote from Bishop Barron. Only when the fondest desire of our purified souls is directed to the infinite God will fire fall and addiction be avoided. Perhaps a better place for Plato and Elijah to come together is at the cross. I want to take you there. At the cross, we see that divine weakness is stronger than our strength. At the cross, we learn that divine folly is wiser than human wisdom. At the cross, we see the supreme instance of what it was that Socrates said, it is better to suffer injustice than to commit it. When Jesus took upon himself all the sins of the world, do you understand what he took on? All the hatred, all the cruelty, all the stupidity, all the insolence, all the violence, all the rebellion, all the perversion, all institutional corruption, all betrayal, all treachery, all murder, all denial. Yeah, all of it. And And don't fault me for not being exhaustive. I'd spend weeks if I wanted to try to be exhaustive. I just want to be instructive. All that we do, not knowing what we are doing, but Jesus. Jesus on the cross, his soul remained inviolate. It was unharmed and unimpaired. And what Jesus did on the cross was blast to pieces the cult of might makes right. And blast to the pieces, we did it because we could. And blast to pieces, I did it my way. Sorry, those of you who are fans. That is why the worshipful wonder broke out, and we respond in worshipful wonder. Echo homo. Echo homo, Latin. Yeah, I know. You learned a little Latin this morning. Behold the man. Echo homo. What man are we beholding? We're beholding the one true man. We're beholding man as he was meant to be. And he is both man and God of God. And Jesus held in contempt all false worships, all objects of false worship. What he said to our idols was and is this: no, not them. Me. It's all about me. I am the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. My sacrifice is the only sacrifice that matters, and it has made all of the difference. And beloved, when you realize that, the fire from heaven has fallen on you. Every moral act, every kindness, every act of love, every righteous gesture that we perform, beloved, has infinite and definite consequences. It has a ripple effect, but these ripple effects last and do not fade. Well, how do I know that? Well, let me tell you how I know that. There is a reward for that act preserved for us, imperishable, in heaven, waiting for our arrival. Think of it this way. Each loving act you do is like the wake behind a huge power boat. And there are two waves of redemptive power that are thrust out from the sides that you can even dance on with your board. I want to excite you today is about the fact that you and I, we're meant to happen to the world. The world is not supposed to happen to us. Because Christ has made us victors, not victims. Christ has made us givers, not takers. Let me say this as powerfully as I can. What Christ has done is show that in him, we are the solution and not the problem. We're the solution. Why isn't God doing anything about evil? Oh, God is doing something about evil. It's you. You are what he's doing about evil. Why isn't God doing anything about justice? Oh, God is doing something about justice. It's you. It's through you in Christ that he is bringing about justice. Yeah. He chose to work through you. Don't you understand that the work of the kingdom was handed over to us to move it forward into the day that he returns to reward us and, yes, bless us. Yeah, we're supposed to be doing that stuff. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God send someone? Well, what are you here for? Why are you here? Why are you even here? I think you know how I would answer that, but listen. You're the source of strength. You're the source of hope. You're not a sinkhole. And anything that tries to convince you that you are a sinkhole, a vortex, a costly thing, is mistaken. Eventually we shall emerge as those who would never worship any other god than our God. Eventually, we will emerge as those who will not bow the knee to any power, local, state, national, world power, or any pretense of that power, exalting itself over us. Because we have been set free in Christ, we worship freely. I only ask that our worship be as true as it is free and as good as Jesus. If it's as good as Jesus, that's good enough for me. May the Lord bless you and assist you in our work. Amen.